It suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the earth. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small. Those are the words of the astronaut Neil Armstrong, and you are listening to episode 3 of Theophilus Theologue, a theology podcast. I am Daniel Otto Jack Peterson, and I thought it was fitting to start with that quote that's going around the internet as the world marks the passing of this famous astronaut. Not least because in the past few episodes, I've actually been kind of reusing this metaphor of our theologizing being like that of an astronaut or a cosmonaut exploring in space. And I know I'm in danger of exhausting that metaphor, but I couldn't resist with the passing of Neil Armstrong in the news and so forth, kind of tying that in topically to what we've been saying, and it can now fade to the background, but I do want it to stay there as a background thing, that these podcasts are about cosmonautical theology. So I want to pick up where we left off in the last episode. We've been kind of building up some, I guess we could call them signs and markers and characteristics of what is potentially good theology, what theology looks like, some of the feel, I guess you could say, to it. And so we've talked about comedy and a sense of wonder and awe, and worship was the thing that we talked about in the last episode. We talked about doxology, praising the glory of God, which leads into the next thing, element of theology that I want to talk about this time. Now, one thing I didn't get to say about saying that theology ought to end in this sense of worship as we explore the very concept of God and find ourselves in awe and then wanting to praise and worship Him, is that when theology fails to reach this point, it has essentially failed. It has short-circuited, let's say. So, for example, with the atheist doing atheology, as we've been saying in every episode now, that everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian or a theologue, a student of God. As we've said, the name of this podcast means Theophilus, friend of God, theologue, student of God. And everyone is theologizing, and it's a question of whether you're doing it poorly or well, because everyone has ideas of God and so forth. And atheists, as I've said, are some of the prime theologians in the world. They do a lot of theology, but they do a theology. They reject the idea of God, but they have to think a lot about God in order to reject that idea. And the challenge of the Christian toward the atheist would be that somewhere along the line, your theology, your theologizing about this one you don't believe in, short-circuited. It was meant to lead you into worship of this God, and something went wrong there, we would say. Now, you would say something went right there, of course. But the challenge from the Christian would be, it fell short of its ultimate significance and purpose to lead you to worship. And it's not a bad idea to retrace your steps and make sure that you've understood the theological conception of God that you are rejecting, putting it in its best light and understanding really what theists mean when they talk about God, so that you know well just what it is that you're rejecting. Equally, of course, the theist needs to be aware of atheism and perhaps other positions, pantheism, let's say, to understand just what it is that they are rejecting and embracing theism instead. But it's worth looking at whether your theology has short-circuited and not really arrived where it was meant to be, because from the Christian perspective, meant to lead to giving your life over to God and reveling really in His glory because He's worth it. That's what it means to worship, is to find some object actually truly worth you giving your all to it. And of course, the Christian would challenge as well to all the world that if that we are wired to worship. And if you don't worship one thing, you will worship another. And if you don't worship the ultimate object of worth, the one and only object of worth, then you will give yourself away in praise and adoration and service and love and obedience to something lesser, something less than truly worthy of that. And that is what the Bible has always called idolatry. The Bible, is way ahead of new atheists, for example, calling out our delusions about God, and the prophets in the Old Testament and so on called out our delusions about God and gods, and that we make them up and we make them after our own image. That's a very ancient idea, a theological idea, from the Bible for sure. And it's a question of whether you're worshiping the true God, and a question of who or what you're worshiping. And I'm sure that atheists and perhaps others would maintain, no, my life has no worship in it. I give myself over to nothing. But even there's probably, that sounds more like an enthronement of self, or perhaps other things. An enthronement of nothingness, of nihilism, that all is meaningless in the end, and what have you. But something becomes king, and something is where you bow your knee. I would challenge as a Christian. It's worth thinking about. That's the Christian position. And so it's just good to look at the short-circuiting of theology in that way, and whether theology is just being done poorly rather than well. And that's why it's leading into atheism or whatever else. And equally, to those who say they are Christians and believers in God and so forth, if your theology doesn't lead to doxology, it too has short-circuited. If it leads you to just maybe feeling that you are right, I've got the right doctrine, I know the right way to think about God, or any other sort of emotion, or feeling and belief inside of you, then it hasn't really reached its full purpose. It has short-circuited. You should be kneeling and giving your life over to God and praising His glory, doxology. And that's really what it's made for. So we have to, that's a kind of a challenge for us. And all these elements that I'm outlining are kind of challenges for us. Are we, having that sense of humor and humility that comes with theocomedy, and are we humble also, and acknowledging our need to be guided in terms of awe and wonder? And are we ending up with praise for the glory of God with this sense of worship? Now, again, I so easily kind of shift into something that sounds like preaching and evangelism, and I can honestly say I'm not trying to do that. From a Christian perspective, I think, preaching, evangelism, apologetics, theology, ethics, discipleship, all of these things meld together and integrate and cross over and cross-pollinate and so forth. It's a very integrated belief system and community life and so forth. So it's inevitable that that will happen. But there are distinctions as well, and there's times and places to much more heavily focus on just the one thing. And that is what I'm trying to do here in talking about theology. I really am trying to talk about reasoning and understanding and so forth about God. But I think some of these things that I end up almost sounding like I'm preaching about, I think are legitimate intellectual tools for doing the best theology that we can. And there's a term sometimes that philosophers use called aletheia, from the Greek word for truth, aletheia. I don't know, it's probably not the way you say it. Because, as I've said before, I am not a Greek scholar. I just read the works of some Greek scholars and try to fumble along and pick up some of what they're talking about. But this idea of alethic, I only say that because when I say intellectual tools to do theology well, it may again sound a little too narrow and reductive, that it's all about the intellect rather than a holistic thing that involves the entirety of who we are. Because we are more than just pure intellect. We have a will, we have emotions, and so on. We are embodied, etc. But this word alethic helps bring in that, and it's basically saying, a truth, what's the word I'm looking for here? Truth acquiring quality. Okay, a truth acquiring quality. So these give us, looking at these elements and contours that I've been talking about, give us alethic tools for doing theology well. So help us acquire truth, help us get at the way things are. I mean, that's, I think, what all of us in our most honest moments really want. We're not just playing a game. We are playing. Playing is important. That's one of the things that Thomas Oden talks about in his theology, where I got the term theocomedy. He talks about doing theology being like playing, as he puts it, on a baseball team or in a jazz band. But this sense of impromptu about it, of playing together with others, keeping a rhythm, knowing the rules, and being ready, kind of balanced and on your feet and ready to make a move here or there. And I think that's really helpful. Play in that sense, and another phrase that philosophers use is ludic, for this sense of play, this sense of if there's imagination involved, there's a cooperation, and all these sorts of things going on in this term of play and being ludic about our theology, and that's important. So it's not just, when I said it's not a game, I mean it's not just a kind of a throwaway little intellectual exercise just for the fun of it, for no real meaningful purpose. It's quite dreadfully serious, for the atheist or the theist or other positions about life. I mean, this is it. This is the stuff. This is life. We need to think this stuff through, and yet we also keep light on our feet about it and have a sense of play and even comedy, because these things help us find the truth. And that's what I'm getting at. We want to have good alethic tools, and even this question of doxology, and certainly from the Christian perspective, that it needs to lead to that. That's important for finding truth, I think, for doing theology well. Which leads us into the area of aesthetics, which is our main topic for today, and certainly for the next episode at least. And who knows how long we'll go on that, because it kind of touches on some other things I want to talk about and leads into that. So aesthetics is this other quality. Aesthetics technically is a area of philosophy studying beauty, artistry, and so forth. An aesthetic, or to be aesthetic, is just to do with beauty, and as often as not, art. And I believe it comes, I think, from several languages, but certainly from some Greek words having to do with perception. So it's kind of rooted in kind of a visual idea, which is certainly fair enough. I mean, sure, when we think of beauty, one of the most immediate things for us is, the visual, what we see and go, that is beautiful. He is beautiful. She is beautiful, etc. Maybe, the visual is our sort of portal into aesthetics and beauty. Certainly think it's not only the visual, but that is one of our key ways. And so, it's rooted in this word for something, well, for perception, which is more than visual. You feel things, you perceive things in various ways. But again, I think we kind of readily think in terms of the visual. And I want to focus on that in this one for just a little bit, to just mention one important thing that I think helps tie a lot together. At least a few of my friends listening to this are could well be painting while they listen. I know they paint while they listen to podcasts, and they are professional trained fine art painters. And they've helped me think amazingly about theology, and certainly about aesthetics and art and beauty and these sorts of things. And I seem to always be surrounded by artists. All my friends tend to be artists, my closest friends. My wife is an artist. At least one of my children is a bona fide artist and probably heading for art school next year, my daughter. And yet, I am not a visual artist myself, and I find myself baffled by it half the time and not totally sure what's going on, and just don't consider myself really strong in that area. My area of artistry, it has to do with words, with literature, with writing. So that's more my thing. But we'll see how those things actually tie together. So the reason I think we come into aesthetics at this point is because, when you are led to praise, if theology brings you to that place of doxology, one of maybe the main reason we praise is because we have seen beauty of some sort or something exemplary. And when you see the beautiful, you want to praise it. Everything from cheering for the amazing, move that your favorite sports team made in a match or something, that just makes you leap to your feet and scream in adulation and praise, and sing your football songs or whatever it is, to the way we feel about the artistry that moves us, films or books or music and so on, that just makes you enthuse about it, makes you get online and write an essay or talk to your friends about it and tell everybody they've got to listen to it. And you just go, this person is so amazing. This artist is incredible. This piece of work is so beautiful. And, or, the way we see creation around us and just go, whoa, this is amazing, etc. So beauty is often unlocking praise for us and doxology or calling it forth. And I think that that's what we're seeing. When theology really comes to fruition, we're seeing the beauty of God and praising Him for it. And so that's why these emotions that arise from good theology lead into aesthetics. And as I said last time, these emotions are important, just as orthodoxy, right doctrine, is important, and orthopraxy, the way we follow Jesus with our actions and lives, is important. Orthopathy, the pathos, the feeling, the emotions that we have, the affections, are also, there's a right emotion, a right set of emotions to have about God and theology and in relation to God and Jesus Christ and so forth. So this is all key, and aesthetics has to do with this. And as I say, it's, for a lot of us, it starts in something visual. Now, we could get into a whole theology of beauty, a theology of aesthetics from the Bible, and it probably says so many things about it. But if I just trace just a few tiny things here, I think it sets the ground for us quite readily. And just from the very beginning of Genesis, when it talks about the trees that are created by God in the world, it just says this simple thing, that they are pleasant to the sight as well as good for food. So these trees with fruit on them that feed the human race, the fruitfulness of the creation feeds us, and certainly being good for food has its own kind of beauty to it. The beauty of food and eating and taste and so forth. But it mentions that they're pleasant to the sight. So having pleasure in what we see. Okay, if you look at Genesis, that is built into creation. And this is a description of creation before the fall of mankind, before sin and evil enter into and break the world and send it off its natural course and shoot it through with problems. This is when the creation is pronounced very good. And part of that very good creation is pleasure in what we see in the creation for human beings. So there's something of beauty, aesthetic going on built in to the very creation, which would make sense then why God in the Bible involves beauty in worshiping Him. So we've been talking about doxology. God actually commands beauty to be a part of worshiping Him. So when he commands the children of Israel to build a tabernacle for him. He gives his Holy Spirit in special ways to artists amongst them who will make beautiful artistry for that tabernacle, so that when one is entering in to worship in the holy presence of God, one has a sense of beauty. And there's some interesting things that they create there, including some apparently, kind of cherubimic imagery of lions and other. I think it has eagles in that part. I would have to actually go look, but certainly lions and then flowers and so forth. But there are things from the creation, attending the worship of God in that way. Beauty is part of worship in that way, and that's why the psalmists would call on the people of God again and again to, as the phrase goes, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So, you have this command to be beautiful, as it were, in your worship. Doesn't mean putting on a lot of makeup and wearing a nice dress, or wearing your best suit and putting lots of hairspray in your hair. But although I think some people think that's exactly what it means, but it means being beautiful in the ways you conduct yourself, and certainly what we create and make, and all that being part of giving our lives over to God and glorifying Him and praising His glory and so forth. So beauty is built into the creation, and it is woven into the worship of God for the community of God. So it's important. Aesthetic is a key thing going on in the world and in theology. Now, the last thing I want to say here is to look at this in its ultimate visual aspect, then. And to do that, we look at Jesus. So all Christian theology centers in the person of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, who is declared the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, the Son of God. Okay, everything centers in Jesus. Now, if you look at Jesus for aesthetic, for a theology of beauty and artistry and so forth, there's probably a lot of things you could look at. I mean, coming to my mind right now, crowding in is his parables, and the fact that he was this, he was a master of parables, and some have said, that there's maybe no one else in history who made up so many parables, because they kind of come more few and far between and so forth. Himself originally, he's a really original creator of parables, so he's quite an artist in that way. And they're really, you start thinking about the way a lot of his parables work, they are wow powerful, because they just take these everyday things like coins and corn and bread and people sweeping up their house and lying in bed at night and all these things, and then these things become momentous and huge, and a coin becomes a lost soul, and a farmer's field becomes the harvest of souls at the end of the ages, and eternity and heavenly things are just around the corner of our everyday existence, and it's pregnant with the eternal and significant in that way. And it's just really beautiful stuff that he does with parables. So, you could talk about the way he spoke, if you're looking at aesthetic, and you could probably center right in on the sacrifice that he made on the cross being this beautiful, pleasing thing to his Father, and the beauty and the artistry going on in the cross and the sacrifice, even in its brutality and gruesomeness, that this beauty came out of that, and just amazing things there. But what if we just look at him coming to us? Look at the incarnation. What will we see about that? That he is the Son of God here in our midst. Well, this ties in with what we talked about in the first episode, that we looked at John chapter 1 and just kind of mentioned it briefly, because we were talking about theology and that it's the term theos for God and logos for word, for reasoning, for talking, a discourse about God. Okay? And John uses that term in the beginning of his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," or the logos. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, the Word was God, and everything that's been made is made by and through the Word, the Logos of God. And then it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, that's talking about that person, Jesus, the Christ. And he is that Logos who became flesh. Okay? And so that is the very word of God. It has to do with, certainly with reason and logic, but also just communication and so many other things, undoubtedly. It's a very deep, deep, deep well and abyss of theology is just looking at the Logos. But interestingly, Jesus is called the Word of God in the New Testament. But how often do we think about the fact that he is also called something else? In a similar sort of definitive way, talking about him being amongst us. Jesus is also called the image of God, which is, in the Greek, the icon of God. So Jesus is not only the Word of God, he is the image of God. He is not only the Logos of God, he is the icon of God. That's in Colossians chapter 1. He is called the image of the invisible God. Okay, or again in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Christ is called the image of God. Okay, now we're made in the image of God, as it says in Genesis. So we're little icons of God. But Jesus is the icon of God. He is the image. And you know, Hebrews chapter 1 brings in similar thoughts. It doesn't use the word icon. It uses a word in English translated often as imprint. He's the express, you know, imprint of God. I think it's a word in the Greek that, in fact, I think it might be actually just character in Greek, but it has to do with like engraving and stuff. So again, like icon, something sort of fashioned in a way, something visual in that sense. And that's the key thing about this, is that he's the image of God. To call him the image of God is something very visual, something very aesthetic, okay? And that is fascinating. And in that same chapter of Colossians, the letter that Paul writes to the Colossians in the New Testament, where Jesus is called the icon of God, the image of God, it also declares that all things, because it's often, it's talking about what commentators and theologians often call the cosmic Christ, and you know, just kind of bringing to the fore the cosmic dimensions of the person of the Son of God who came amongst us as Jesus of Nazareth. But he is in that same place, it says that all things hold together in Christ. All things consist, some translations say, in Christ. All things hold together in Christ. And not least, things like imagery and words hold together in Christ, because he is both the Word of God and the image of God. And as I was saying, as a more literary artist, sometimes I'm baffled by visual arts. And I think many visual artists are often baffled by the literary arts, you know. And maybe there's some of those freaks that we're all jealous of out there who are really gifted in both. But I do think that's rather rare. And oftentimes in culture and amongst people and personalities, these things can be in tension and hard to meet up. And there's certainly in our culture oftentimes a real battle between words and images. Our culture has definitely made a big shift toward the image, away from the word. And there are philosophical systems behind that, driving that in academia and so forth as well, saying that focusing on the word and reason and that kind of thing has been bad for us and we need to get away from it. And, you know, now we're a much more image-driven culture and so forth. But in Christ, these things don't have to be enemies. They are reconciled. They are friends, the icon and the logos. So you have, in terms of theology and doing theology well, what I would say then is that you have this logos about God, which is our words and reasoning and discourse about God, leading into merging with imagery about God, or the aesthetic and beauty. And a theology, I would challenge. A theology that is ugly has failed. A theology that leads to ugliness fails abjectly and miserably, because it must lead to beauty. It must lead to, I would even say, artistry. I think good theology should well up with imagery and artistry, with creativity, with the making of art as one of its most natural and fundamental and even necessary outcomes. Now, this is challenging for my tradition, which is, you know, evangelical Christianity, because we're Protestants and we protested the icons. We were iconoclasts. We said, let's destroy the icons of the Catholic Church and stuff because it's idolatry. That's a historical debate, and there's all kinds of things going on there. But I would say, though I, you know, to one degree or another, am a Protestant and subscribe to, you know, doing something to right some kind of wrong, potentially, about, you know, iconography and so forth. I don't use iconography. I don't know anything about it, to be honest. But what I do feel strongly about is that we made a mistake in there somewhere, that the Reformation didn't finish its reforming because it thrust something aside and didn't replace it with anything. And even, you know, Protestants and evangelicals have been in hundreds of years of a dearth of artistry and imagery. And I think it's godly. I think it's biblical. I think good theology would lead to it. We just have to figure out a way to do it well and do it right and do it, you know, what we consider to be theologically, you know, accurate or whatever. But we make a mistake if we don't learn from Catholics, for example, or Eastern Orthodox, that there's something important about icons, because Jesus was the icon of God, and we are little icons of God, and we are, so, you know, look up the word image in the New Testament, trace it out, and it's that word icon, and we're being renewed in the icon of God and stuff, it says. So that should characterize our theology in some sense. Now, to lead into the next episode, when I say theology that is ugly has failed, that could be misunderstood. And when I say that it must lead to beauty, that could be misunderstood. Because beauty is a wild thing. It's a very interesting, diverse, incredible thing. And sometimes things that we mistakenly call ugly are not ugly in the truest sense. They may be strange and weird and grotesque even, but there's a certain beauty to that. And that's what I want to talk about next time and try to work our way into beginning to talk about perhaps something that will sound strange or controversial to you, but a theology of darkness that I think is important and good and biblical. But that is all we're going to look at today. Thank you for listening once again.